Lord, now as we open up your word in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, we pray that you would bless us, God. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us to see what it is you are communicating to us. Give me wisdom. Help me to be clear. And help me to bring much honor and glory to your Son. And Lord, help us all to respond by putting on love and by being a light to the world around us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14 this morning. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. We'll be considering how to put on righteousness as believers. So once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Once God saves someone, that person grows as a Christian by putting off sin and putting on righteousness. I've said that before, but putting off sin and putting on righteousness is really a summary of what sanctification is, what growth in godliness is. Last week, we zeroed in on putting off sin. Now, we'll look at putting on righteousness and holiness. Putting off sin is only half the battle. Now it's time to see what the other half is. All of us probably have certain Christians in our lives who are examples of godliness to us. For some of you, maybe it's a family member. For some of you, maybe it's a friend. Maybe a Christian author that you read. If I were to ask each of you to describe those people to me, there'd probably be some common themes that I would notice. You'd probably tell me that their love for the Lord is obvious, that they love other people well, that they serve others well, or that they know how to take God's word and use it to bring comfort and hope to others. All of us would agree that a Christian should be marked by how they love Christ and how they love other people. Their affection for the Lord would speak most loudly. This is how you identify someone that is gripped by the gospel: an affection for the Lord, a love for the things the Lord loves. They don't talk about the things of God in a cool, emotionless way, but in a way that makes them radiant. It's not hard to tell the difference between someone who does things out of rote obedience and someone who is truly affectionate for the Lord and obeys him out of that heart. The Christian life is not about simply doing things. It's about being someone who loves Christ and obey him as a result of that love. Think about your own experiences. Isn't it unmoving when someone tells you about a subject in a dispassionate way? Are you likely to get excited about something if the person describing it doesn't find it exciting? All of us have probably had teachers on either side of this. The worst classes in school were the ones where the teachers did not seem to care about what they were teaching. Even if he knew the subject matter well, his lack of passion would make it hard for you to care about it. The best classes were the ones where the teacher was passionate and excited about the subject. Even if you don't especially like math or history, a teacher who teaches those subjects with passion can leave quite an impression. God saved us not just to do holy things, but to be holy. We are commanded to do righteousness, but his work in our lives is not primarily at the level of our actions. It's our hearts to make us those who are holy. Then we do the works of a holy person as response. God's not a taskmaster. He is our Heavenly Father. He's after the transformation of who we are. The false teachers at the end of Colossians 2 gave people lists of what to do and what not to do. Do this, don't do that. God calls us as believers to a higher way. So here's my sermon in one sentence. Put on love because you're loved. Put on love because you're loved. There are 3 points supporting this. First, put on because you're chosen. Second, bear with others because you're forgiven. And third, bind it all with love. So first, put on because you're chosen. This is the message of verse 12, which says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The removal of sin means you need to add righteousness. This is not a way of saying only to do good, as I said. It's not saying do compassion, do kindness, do humility, and so on. It's saying to put on those things. The verb for put on means not simply to do this, but to be this. The dictionary definition of the word for put on is taking on of characteristics, virtues, intentions. We're talking about becoming, not only doing. But before we get to what we put on, first we need to talk about how we put on. You can't just ask someone to change who they are without an explanation for how to do that. Not to give an explanation would only lead to disappointment and failure. We can't simply change who we are by our own determination. If you're an anxious person, it's not very helpful for somebody to tell you to stop being anxious. Just stop doing it. As much as that person may want to do that and stop being anxious, a simple command just to stop is not going to actually help you. They need to be told how. Our hearts can only be changed in the ways that God says they can. Believers in Christ are God's chosen ones. We're chosen by Him, holy and beloved, as the verse says. Our status in Christ must be the starting point for our growth in Christ-likeness. Always start with what God did before you think about what you should do yourself. Always start with the status of God, the status God has given you in Christ. We're chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Some of your versions may say elect instead of chosen. The idea is the same either way. In eternity past, God said, I want you, to each one of us who believe, and he acted to make that happen. Those who are chosen by God are also holy. Holy can be understood as devoted to the Lord. Set apart from the world for him. The Lord has made us holy by saving us. Even though we still need to pursue holiness and sanctification, we are holy in God's sight because he set us apart for his glory. We're also beloved by God. God's love for us shines most brightly at the cross. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners. Now God has set his love on us for salvation. When someone takes the initiative to love you, it speaks loudly. When someone takes the initiative when you clearly don't deserve it, it moves you. Our status as chosen by God, holy and beloved, is our starting point for putting on. We're able to love God because he first loved us, as the Bible says. We love because we've been forgiven a great debt. When you're chosen and loved, it changes you. My mom didn't grow up in a Christian home. She didn't go to church with her family because her family never went to church. Then one of her friends, one of her neighbors, began inviting her to church. Eventually, my mom heard the gospel and she believed. To this day, no one on her side of the family is a believer but her. One time I remember her saying to me, in reflection on that, why did God save me? Out of all my siblings, my parents, why only me? My family was all going in the same direction, and God plucked me out and saved me. When a Christian reflects on that, where does it leave him? Or where does it leave her? For my mom, it leaves her feeling overcome with thankfulness, with joy. The same for us when we think about how God saved us. We were sinners, and God plucked us out and saved us. Whether you come from a believing family or not, that is also our story. Okay, so start there. Your status in Christ is the anchor. It's the starting point. Now is the list of what we're to put on. First is compassion. Compassion is when your heart is moved with sympathy for others. Your heart goes out to others to bring them comfort in their difficulties. Because of that, you act for their good. Your heart is moved, and so your hands and feet move to serve them, even when it may be inconvenient for you. This is clear, especially in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 14, Jesus went away by himself to pray, and the crowds followed him. When he saw the crowds, the text says he had compassion on them. His heart was moved for them, so he acted to heal their sick and feed them. For us, this may mean coming to others' aid when they're suffering, being someone who looks for ways to serve others in times of difficulty, to ease their pain and suffering in any way that we can. After compassion is kindness. Kindness is having an exceptional regard for someone. It's showing others warm affection on a consistent basis. It's a heart that desires the good of others. You can often see this in someone's expression. Kindness changes a person's demeanor. Titus 3:4 says, Christ showed us kindness when he came to save us. He showed us warm affection by dying our death and giving us fellowship with God by faith. He had regard for us by bearing the punishment that was ours so we can have life. A kind person does good to others just because they want to, because their heart is so filled with God's kindness that it flows out onto others around them. This person greets people warmly and does things that are above and beyond what's expected. Next is humility. Humility is delighting in putting others before yourself, serving others before you serve yourself, and consistently thinking of ways that you can do that. It's delighting in seeing God's name praised, not your own. Philippians 2, again, lists Jesus as a perfect example of humility. Verse 6 says he left his throne in heaven to become a man, to take on flesh. He took the form of a servant for us, even though he's Lord of all. His greatest display of humility was in willingly submitting himself to a death he didn't deserve, as the passage goes on to say. The humble person among us is someone that regularly asks others how they're doing. The person that makes others' well-being their concern. This person is a servant and is happy to never be recognized for it by others. After humility is meekness. Meekness can also be understood as gentleness. Some of your versions may say gentleness instead of meekness. It's similar to humility, but tied more to the idea of quiet submission. Commentator John Gill says it's quietly bearing up under difficulties with calmness. It's being calmed and quieted by God's fatherly care, as we saw in Zephaniah earlier. Being convinced that the Lord has it handled. And it looks like being gentle with others and helping them do the same thing. Matthew 12, again, applies this gentleness to Jesus. He's gentle toward even those with the smallest and weakest faith. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The meek person among us is the person who is steady in the Lord. It's the person with a calm and quiet confidence in God, no matter the season of life, the person who is quietly content to submit to God's sovereign plan. Finally, the last one is patience. Patience is long-suffering. It's when you're willing to wait for God's timing, even when it's costly to you. Last week, we talked about wrath. Wrath is when you feel you must act swiftly to the hurt of others. Patience is the opposite of this. It's when you patiently wait for the good of others and the good of yourself. God's patience is seen in the story of the flood. 1 Peter 3:20 looks back on that event and highlights specifically the patience of God. He gave plenty of time for people to repent of their sins while the ark was being built, and it was his patience that led him to do that. For us, the patient person is the one who's content with God's timing. They're not rushing into major decisions. It's the person who's happy to wait for God to bring clarity over time. This person puts up with a lot, but they see that as an opportunity to trust the Lord. All of these things are primarily exercised among believers. And the context here is that we show compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, first and foremost to one another, to those who are also Christians, and specifically for us, to those who are in this church with us. Of course, this will extend to others outside the church as well, and it should. We should be this way to all people. But our first focus is one another. So put these on: compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And first think of how you can exercise it toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. And look at how God does these things. He's our perfect example of them. Imitate him. Have one eye on him and one eye on how to apply these things for yourselves. Start with what he did for you in salvation. How he chose you, loved you, made you holy in Christ. And then go on to look at his perfect example. And through it all, pray for his help. So that's the first point. Put on because you're chosen. The second point is bear with others because you're forgiven. Verse 13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. To bear with others is to endure. It's not fleeing under difficulty, but staying and persevering. It's practice with others, meaning you're holding up others' difficulties and others' burdens. Our tendency as people is to move away from difficulty. That's our natural response. But someone who bears with others moves toward their difficulty. And the difficulty may be a number of things. It could be a sin struggle, or it could be a sickness. Whatever it is, we're to carry that weight with our brothers and sisters. If someone in this church gets a difficult diagnosis from the doctor, we need to carry that burden with them. If someone is seeking to grow in a sin struggle, we need to carry that burden with them. The weight of these struggles should not fall only on that person, and thank God for that. Some of us face things that would absolutely crush us if we had to face them on our own. God has given us one another, a family of people who can help carry these things with us. Complaints against one another are another opportunity for the church family to love each other. We wrong one another. We complain about one another. Forgiveness is the proper way to respond to being wronged. And let me say, we should expect these complaints to happen. We're sinful. We fail to love one another as we should. We offend one another, and we sin against each other. If we were to take each sin and use it to hold a grudge against one another, we would all be alienated from one another. And we would not be imitating Christ. Think of the last sin that you committed. Maybe you got angry at someone in your family, or you refused to serve when you should have. Maybe you had a lustful thought, or you failed to give glory to God for something good in your life. How did God respond? Did he turn his face from you? Did he hold the sin against you? If you're in Christ, that sin is forgiven. And the one you'll commit tomorrow and next week will also be forgiven. He showed you grace. We also need to show forgiveness toward others when we're wronged. When someone sins and asks for our forgiveness, it's our joy and our privilege to forgive them. And it's a command as well. It may not be easy because we're sinful, but it is good because that's what God did for us. Jesus tells a parable of a king and his servants. The servant owes the king a great debt, but isn't able to pay it. Because of the king's mercy, he forgives his servant of the debt. The servant gets to go free as a result. Then that servant knows a fellow servant who owes him a debt. That servant is also unable to pay. But the forgiven servant demands that he pay the debt and refuses to forgive him of it. When the king finds out, he rebukes the forgiven servant, saying, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Should we not have mercy on others as God had mercy on us? Are you harboring bitterness towards someone for something? Are you holding a grudge? Forgiveness is the air we breathe as Christians before God. Let's make it the air we breathe with one another as well. If you're here today and haven't experienced the forgiveness of your sin, the Bible says sin is serious. It separates you from God because it is rebellion against him. But God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners on a cross. He died and rose again from the grave, defeating sin and defeating death. All who come to Jesus by faith can know God, and all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins. Come to him today for life. Okay, so that's the second point. Bear with others because you're forgiven. Now comes the third and final point. Bind it all with love. Bind it all with love. Verse 14 says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." To do everything in verses 12 and 13 without love is futile. It's like trying to build a house without nails. Love is what holds everything together. It's the binding agent of all. Imagine trying to do everything in verses 12 and 13 with a moment without love. Compassion would be done out of cold obligation. Seeking others' good for the wrong reasons. Kindness would be superficial, not actually coming from the heart. Humility would only be an apparent regard for others, even though the real motive is self-righteousness. Meekness would only be a show, since only God's love can quiet our hearts and make us truly gentle. Patience would be sporadic and inadequate. Only love can make someone content to wait. Forgiving others couldn't happen at all, at least not in a genuine way from the heart. All of these things need love to perfect them. Without love, the best you can do are outward works that may resemble those things. You won't actually grow to be someone who is those things. Love is the linchpin. It's how Jesus sums up the whole law of God. Love God and love your neighbor. If you do those things, then you do well. Love has an interesting way of making things complete. If love is done right, other things are probably being done right as well. You can see this in families, for instance. Country star Loretta Lynn, who recently died in the fall, has a powerful story to demonstrate this. She grew up very poor in the hills of Eastern Kentucky. Her parents, and her seven siblings lived in a one-room cabin. And although she was very poor, she had wonderful memories of her childhood because her parents loved the family well, especially her dad. She wrote this years later about her dad. "I feel Daddy's been the most important person in my life. I had almost 14 years of Daddy giving me love and security the way a daddy should. I always knew my daddy loved me." And then in one of her most famous songs, Coal Miner's Daughter, the lyrics say this: "We were poor, but we had love. That's the one thing Daddy made sure of. Love was what kept that family happy and thankful." As I said before, love's greatest display is at the cross of Christ. We get our definition of love from the scriptures, and the greatest display of it is in the gospel. And I think probably the best description of how it's defined for us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love binds every good thing in us together. Pray that you may grow to be someone who loves well yourself. In conclusion, I want to tell you about something that a Christian wrote during the first few centuries of the church's history. Christian apologist Tertullian says the unbelieving world thought this way about Christians when they looked at Christians and observed their lives: "Look how they love one another, for the pagans themselves hate one another, and how the Christians die for each other, for the pagans are readier to kill each other. Look how they love one another." Does our love for one another commend itself to that same testimony? Is that the witness that we have as well? Put on love because you're loved. Put on because you're chosen. Bear with others because you're forgiven. And bind it all with love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. Lord, we thank you that we know Christ by faith. We thank you, Lord, that you help us and equip us, God, to put on love, to not stay in our old sinful ways, but to move forward by faith, Lord, to please you. Help us to love one another well, God. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Help us, Lord, to put on love in every sense of the way. And we pray that you would help us by your grace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.